Good morning, everyone, and thanks for being here. If you're new, a guest with us, whether this is your first time or just you've been here a few times, I just want to welcome you and glad you could come and worship with us. Saturday nights are my sigh day. Saturdays are my sigh day. You know sigh. We sigh because we're done, we're relieved, we're ready, whatever it is. If you were standing outside my office area at home on Saturday night, at some point in the evening, you would hear me go, and then you'd hear everything shutting down, and I would get up and walk out because I'm 2 weeks of work to prepare for Sunday morning is completed, and I'm hoping I'm ready for the next day, and the sigh is like the work is done, and what the work is for can begin tomorrow. But Saturday night is my sigh day. I'm done. Well, for Jesus, Friday was his sigh day. In fact, he breathed his last, and just before he breathed out his life, there were three famous words he said. Do you know what those words were? It's finished. It is finished. It is finished. What exactly was he talking about? What was finished? That is not just a statement about his life, though his life was finished until Sunday, resurrection. It's a statement about theological truths that have been working their way through the Old and New Testament and God bringing to conclusion what was started so long ago. In fact, the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' closest friends, says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He came to this earth to destroy the devil's work. And on the cross, he said, "It is finished. I have completed the work I came to do to destroy the work that the evil one has initiated and worked through this world." Well, that raises another question. Well, what's the devil's work? Well, if he came to destroy the work of the devil, and at the cross it was finished, then what exactly was it that was the devil's work? What was John thinking when he wrote, "He came to destroy the devil's work"? Because the theological mind of that first century apostle is different than the theological mind we carry today in our evangelical churches in 2024. John had a much broader understanding, a much deeper understanding of what the devil's work was. In fact, to understand the devil's work, you need to go back to where he started it. In Genesis, the book of Genesis, the first 12 chapters. Now, the first story I'm going to read to you isn't going to be a surprise to you because we would say this was the work of the devil that started the whole mess. And in a sense, it was. But the writers of the writer of Genesis says, no, it's a little broader than that. And the theological teaching around Jesus said, no, it's broader than just this story, though this story is one of the key three stories. So in the mind of a first century Jew, there were three key stories that explain the brokenness and the sin and the pain of this world. Not one, three. This was the first one, of course, the one we're most familiar with. And the Adam and Eve, God has spent two chapters creating a world. And then in chapter 3, the serpent comes to Eve and says, "You should eat of that fruit because then, you know, you'll really be like God." And she says, "I can't touch it or I'll die." And he says, "You will not certainly die." You won't die. Are you kidding? God didn't make you to kill you. You'll be like God. You're not going to die. It's going to be the opposite. You're going to truly understand and be like God. And Eve believed and was deceived, and Adam believed and was deceived, and they ate of it. And then when they ate of it, their eyes were opened. And suddenly they realized they're not like God at all. And they covered themselves. And the end of the story, as God reads off the consequences to the sin of mankind, he says to Adam, by the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground from which you were made. You will certainly die. And so the work of Satan was to introduce death into our race. Now, I've asked myself, why does Satan go after Adam and Eve? And I think it's because he's really trying to get God, but how do you take down God? The most powerful, mighty, greatest being in the universe. Well, you can't take him down, but maybe you can get through this creation that he made that he seems to love so much. And so Satan goes after mankind to bring us down with the hope of bringing God down. So the first thing he does, us who are created to be God's family, will now experience death. I don't think that shocks anybody today. I don't think I'm making a theological statement that you disagree with, that we all will face death. And it came about because it was the work of the devil to destroy the work of God. And his first step was to bring death. Now, the second event, we're maybe not so familiar with. We know about it, but we don't understand maybe the implications of it. The mind of a first century Jew and theologians in this period, it's called the Second Temple period, would say that through the book of Enoch, the name of Satan is actually in this story, though it's not in Scripture. So that's just speculation on the part of the book of Enoch. But the first century Jews believed that Satan, who is the head of all fallen beings, we would still teach that. We still believe that. The New Testament tells us that, that he is prompting this next story. And then when the human beings began to increase in number in the earth, and daughters were born to them, chapter 6 of Genesis, the sons of God. Now that term refers to divine or supernatural beings. The sons of God, and if you go to 1 Peter and Jude, you will find them referring to this event as angels leaving their proper place. The sons of God saw that the daughters of human were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And so the sons of God, these divine beings, leave their proper place, as Jude says, and they unite with female women. Well, I mean, one of those words is unnecessary, right? They unite with the daughters of men. But understand that the fathers and the daughters agreed to this. But there was a purpose in it. And the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. For they're mortal, their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, and they were the heroes of old and men of renown. When the writer is saying heroes of old and men of renown, he was not praising them. He was saying they were powerful beings. And so Satan creates an alternative to the seed of mankind or the line of mankind. These beings were part supernatural, part human, and they were designed to destroy the line that God had created. And that's why the Lord says after this, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And so we move from Adam and Eve experiencing sin and bringing death, and now the spiritual beings, Satan's work is now to bring more corruption and more evil into the race, and he creates this alternative race that then corrupts mankind, and the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. What do I do with these people I love? And yet justice and righteousness demands an answer to the wickedness that they are pouring out on this world. And so the Lord said, the right, the just, the correct way is to wipe them off the face of the earth. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The second work of the evil one. When you talk to a first century Jew, they would not say our corruption and sin was perpetrated by Genesis 3, though we did become sinners. They said it was exasperated and perpetuated by this story as Satan sought to corrupt us. He's got us dying and we're broken, and now he's going to take us as far away from the design of God as possible. The work of Satan to corrupt us. Now, Noah found favor in the sight of God. And when the flood, God's judgment came, mankind was rescued, redeemed. But Noah was not the redeemer. He was only a picture of the redeemer. And unfortunately, sin came with Noah on the ark. And when Paul writes about the sin of mankind, and where mankind is at, thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, Paul the lawyer is making a case for the need for Jesus, and he describes a view of mankind that comes out of Scripture. All these are quotes from Scripture. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away and together to become worthless or corrupted. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed the blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. This is not a statement about you personally, though some of these things you may identify with. This is a statement about us as a people, as humankind, that the corruption that started in Genesis 3 and was exacerbated in Genesis 6 has so worked its way through us, there's nothing we can do to heal ourselves. But there was a third story in Genesis that Satan perpetuates. Now, to order to understand this story, you have to understand a couple things. Number one, who was Nimrod? In the chapter before, Nimrod is identified who became a mighty man, a warrior. He's aligned as one who was one of the Nephilim. And he says he is the one that started the cities on the plain of Shinar. Now we get into chapter 11. Now the whole world had one language and common speech. It had grown, all the people, but everybody still spoke the same language. And as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. So this, we're told in chapter 10 that Nimrod, the one of the Nephilim, believed to be one of the Nephilim, is the creator of the cities on the plain of Shinar. Now we get the story of the people moving into Shinar. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone, tar and mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with towers that reach to the heavens so that we make a name for ourselves, otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the world. Now, there's two things that are important to understand about that statement that was just made. One, God said, go and scatter through the whole world, and he said, worship me and me alone, and they say, hey, we're not going to scatter. We're done listening to God, and we're going to create a tower, a ziggurat, which was used to put the God that they worshiped in at the top, and we're going to make our own God, and we're going to do what we want. And so the rest of the story is God comes down, he sees the tower, he says, now the just response will be to change their languages and scatter them through the world. Now, it's difficult to understand this story without Moses giving us some insight out of Deuteronomy. Because Moses refers back and tells us what's really going on, the story behind the story that's not written in Genesis. Clearly led by the Nephilim Nimrod, this is a movement against God and against his people to destroy them. And instead of mankind obeying God and spreading through the earth to rule the earth, they choose rather to rebel against God and even worship a new God. And God gives them over to their desires. But Moses, in reflecting back on this, reveals supernaturally, "Remember the days of old, consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders, and they'll explain this to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance and when he divided all mankind." Now stop for a second. When did that happen? Genesis 11. He set up boundaries for the people, Genesis 11, according to the number of the sons of God. Now, I have to be honest, there's a textual variant here, meaning some, if you're reading in an NIV, it says sons of Israel. But both the textual, which I'm not going to get into because I don't think I could explain it really well, but good textual evidence that sons of God is the better translation. But you just have to look at the verse, and you know it can't be the sons of Israel because he's referring back to when God divided all mankind and set boundaries for the people and gave them their inheritance. And that was when? Genesis 11, long before Abraham lived, and let alone Israel and the sons of Israel. And so, apparently, when God divided mankind, up until that point, they spoke one language, and there was no other, the divine ruler of mankind up until Genesis 11 is God. But in Genesis 11 is when mankind is split apart, and after this, we see the rise of false gods. And Moses is explaining why, because the divine beings that were with God and ruled with God were then given responsibility for the different languages and peoples that were created. Now, this seems maybe a little far-fetched. You've heard me say it before, but I think it's so important that we don't miss it. And that's why Psalm 82 is important, because in Psalm 82, it says God presides in the great assembly. Great meaning important, powerful. He renders judgments among the gods. Just stop for a second. How in the world is God among the gods? The term gods is Elohim, which means divine one. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but in Scripture, there are different levels of angels. By the time we get to the New Testament, the general term for angels is just used for every supernatural being. But in the Old Testament, there are different names for different divine beings. Sons of God is one, seraphim, cherubim, angels. All different levels. And God sits in a divine council or great assembly with these sons of God, which were considered to be the highest and most powerful of all the divine beings outside of God, created by God. How long will you judge? Now he's speaking to these divine ones. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor. Now, what in the world would sons of God, divine ones who sit in council with God, have anything to do with people on earth and treating them unjustly? Because in Genesis 11, they were given the responsibility to rule from the unseen realm over mankind, which tells us something about the world we're in and don't understand. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken because they are the rulers in the unseen realm of these various different groupings of people, and they know nothing. They walk in darkness. They have turned from God and rebelled. I said, you are gods. You are sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere mortals. He is not talking about people because he says you're going to die like people. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, and judge the earth and gather the nations, for all the nations are your inheritance. Bring them back. This was the work of Satan. He brought death into our world. He brought corruption and wickedness into us as a people. And he pushed mankind into exile so they do not know God. Just go out, come out on cold call evangelism with me. Knock on the door. And if you get somebody that's willing to talk, which there is often, find out their understanding of God. They know nothing about the God of the Bible. Oh, they have ideas about God. They may have another religion about God. But they don't know the God of the Bible because mankind has been exiled, pushed away from God, rebelled, and given over to our sin. This was the work of the devil. And Jesus, when he is on the cross and he says, it is finished means he reverses death, he reverses corruption, and he reverses the exile. That's what's happening when he dies. That's what's finished. You have lived under the curse of death. I'm removing it and reversing it from you as a people. You have lived under the influence of sin and corruption, destroying you from the inside out. I am going to heal you and remove that. And you have lived in exile, not knowing God and not able to know God, and I'm going to remove that and bring you back to God. It's not enough for me just to say it. Let me show you. These are themes in Scripture. Paul, this whole issue of death. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The things we're wearing now, these bodies, they're unable to enter the kingdom of God. Nor does perishable, this body I have, inherit the imperishable, the everlasting, eternal kingdom of God. Listen, I'm going to tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed from these broken bodies. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Both the dead and those who are on earth, this is going to happen. The coming of Jesus, he will call, and we'll be instantly changed. The dead will rise from the ground, and they'll be changed with new bodies. And I will, if I'm alive, and you, if you're alive, will be given a new body. This sounds like something out of sci-fi. I mean, they should really make a movie about this. Except nobody wants to believe in the resurrection of the soul because that implies what I do today matters about what happens tomorrow. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying it is written will come true. Hear this, death has been swallowed up in victory. What Satan started in Genesis 3 is finished and done. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It is gone. Why? Because it is finished. The work of the devil was destroyed in Christ. He brings death, Jesus brings life. But not only did he destroy the work of death that Satan worked in us, he destroyed and dealt with the corruption of our soul. I don't know if you're going to believe me on this one, but I'll just read the Bible and you decide if you want to believe it. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge, read, experience of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. His power gives us everything we need when we are united with him to live a new kind of life. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them, now here it is, you may participate in the divine nature. Having escaped, here it is, the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That Jesus, when he died on the cross and says, "It is finished," was also meaning that the corruption that has hounded us and plagued us and that is in the inside and that we can't do anything about, he finishes it. And not only does he heal us, he gives us a new nature. The Holy Spirit, God himself, comes to dwell in those who put their faith in Jesus and plants this new divine nature. And then when we, well, by the power of the Spirit and the application of the Word of God to our lives through obedience, that divine nature grows. And then in the day that we die and be with Jesus, everything is changed about us. We are glorified, the scripture says, meaning all sinful desires, all that old nature is done away with, and only the divine nature of Jesus will reside in us. It is finished. The work of the devil, death, done. The work of the devil, corruption, done. Now, here's one. I don't know if you think much about it. It's not anything that if you're a Christian, it's not anything you didn't know. That's just, I don't know if you knew how important it was. Ephesians chapter 2, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. Who are foreigners and strangers? They're people in exile, people away from here. In PEI, we say there are two types of people in the world, those from here and those from away. Because why would you want to live anywhere else? And if you wonder, I could give you 10 really good reasons why you would want to live anywhere else, because I did. But they say that, and then that's what it means. If you're from away, it means you don't come from here. And if you're a stranger and a foreigner, it means you don't belong to God. You are exiled from God. But now, we're no longer exiled. We're fellow citizens with God's people and part of his household, his family. We have gone from being exiled and separated and wandering and running and in darkness to becoming his family, his children, his sons and daughters. Why? It's finished. The death of Jesus Christ was able to reconcile us and make us part of his family. In him, the whole building, now Paul uses another metaphor, not family, he says building, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The temple in the Old Testament was the place where God met with man. And now in the church, God meets with man. And we know from Corinthians that also Paul uses this temple imagery of our bodies where God meets with man in us. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, it is finished. Meant death is done. It is finished meant corruption is done. And it is finished means exile from God is done. Now, if you hear me saying that, you might have this question. Then why do people still die? Why do I still struggle with sin? And how come God feels so far away from me? Well, that's because your expectation or assumption was when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was going to snap, happen all at once. And then we would no longer die and we no longer struggle with sin and we would meet with God and know him and experience him freely. And if that were true, you would never have been able to come to Jesus because Jesus' plan was not to instantly change the world, but to begin and plant in us the seeds of life. And while we are living out and learning how to live this new life, we are witnesses and testimony. We are the people out and the laborers out in the harvest to tell others, because God's plan from Genesis 1 through to Revelation 22 is that all nations, all peoples would come and worship him. And guess whose job it is in the church age to go out and gather all peoples and all nations? The person beside you, not yours. We live in the time of in between, where it is sealed and settled, but you're not yet fully experienced. It's like when you buy a house. You sign off, you settle it, but it's not, you're not in it till it closes. You own it, but you're not in it till it closes. You prepare to get there, but you're not in it until it closes. And it is finished, signed and sealed it, and the seeds of life are planted within us. And in this in-between waiting stage, we call on God, learn to walk with God, learn to deal with our sin, and we honor him in the in-between stage by being his testimony, by being salt and light, by being the voice of God in the world saying, hey, there's hope, until he calls us home. When we will fully experience death gone as we live out the immortal, unperishable life that we are given. Where all sin, all weeping, all sorrow, all cowardness, all immorality, all hatred, all unforgiveness is gone. It's not even part of our life because we are new and we are participating fully in the divine nature. And where we are face to face with God. That's what it is finished means. And until, while we're in the time in between, waiting for the fullness of the promises that were sealed at the cross, we have been given communion as a reminder that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has destroyed the work of the devil. And we are the inheritors, the children of God. We belong to him. And our inheritance is coming. But while we wait and witness, while we're in the in-between time, waiting for the fullness of all Jesus accomplished, we remember his death and resurrection. That if he died to finish it, he will come back to give it to us. That's what communion's about. Your faith to believe Jesus, no matter how hard it is for me right now, to have faith and follow you, no matter how hard I'm struggling, no matter how much my body is breaking down, no matter how far you feel away, I celebrate communion today to remember what you did on the cross will come true because you are faithful and you never fail. And you accomplished the destruction of the works of the evil one, and you will bring us back to where you designed us to be. And I'm waiting in faith for you to do it. Jesus, we celebrate and remember your death today. Because without it, death would conquer us, corruption would destroy us, and we would live in darkness and exile all the days of our lives and be thrown into exile when we were ushered into eternity. But you finished your work on the cross. You destroyed the work of the evil one. And now in you we have hope. Now in you we have life. And now in you we have the love of God, guaranteed by your body and blood, and demonstrated by your love to us, to be willing to take our place. We worship you today.